Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 17. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I wonder what you would think if I told you this morning that I really appreciate this Pastor's Appreciation Sunday. And to my guests, let me say, we don't do this every Sunday. This is just once a year. But what if I told you that I really appreciate all that you've done for the Pastor's Appreciation Day, but I feel led by God and by the Word of God that from this point onward, I will no longer make myself available to people. It says in this verse, after all, that from henceforth we know no man after the flesh. And so instead of being in my office or instead of talking to you guys on a Sunday morning, what I'm going to do is buy a cabin way up on the mountain somewhere and go up in that cabin and live off the land and then come down on Sunday morning. And after you've all sat down, I'll walk in here and preach the sermon, and then I'll leave before you're dismissed. I would become more of a recluse or a hermit, if you will. Some people would maybe take a verse like this and use it that way. Let me say to you, that would be a misapplication of this verse. We are not suggesting by this verse that it is right for a person to seclude himself from all the rest of the people in the world. That's not what it means when it says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now let me say this, I know some people are by nature more introverted, some people are by nature more reclusive. That's fine, but none of us should or could really live alone to ourselves. It's an example of how someone can take a passage of Scripture and misuse it. And ideas have consequences. And the ideas we take from Scripture, when we take those ideas, it's very important that those ideas be the ideas that God has written. And so today we want to ask that God would help us to comprehend exactly what the Word of God is saying to us, and how it ought to apply in the life of every single one of us as believers this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us this morning to understand His Word. Father, we thank You, first of all, for such a great gift as Your Word. We thank You that when we were Your creation, You as the Creator saw fit to speak to us. What a treasure it is to know that within the pages of the book that we have before us, Your Word is spoken to us. It's as though You were right here in our midst speaking to us. Moreover, we know that even as You inspired the Word of God through holy men of ancient days, Your Holy Spirit today is with us this morning, that He is in this place, that He is in the hearts of every believer, and that He is here to speak to us, to testify to these words, to teach us what they mean. And for this, we give You great praise this morning. We worship before You. We'd ask that He'd have unrestrained power among us, that there be no hindrance in my voice or my thoughts this morning, that there be no hindrance in the thoughts or the ears of these who sit and listen to this passage. That, Lord, it would be indeed You Yourself speaking through Your Holy Spirit to the hearts of Your people. And may we be changed by the glory of the presence of Your Son, Jesus. And for this we pray and for His glory. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 29. Ideas have consequences. The things that we think result in the way that we act. And as we look at these two verses here this morning, we are really looking at the consequences of the ideas that we have considered in the verses that are preceding. So let me just take a few moments and talk about those ideas that led up to this verse. This verse begins with the word wherefore. Wherefore is a word of consequence. It's a word that concludes based on ideas what we should do now. And so as we look at the ideas, I want you to look first of all back to verse 10. Here is the great idea that began this whole section, this whole paragraph that we're reading from 11 and to verse 19. And that is this truth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the truth is that every single one of us someday, in the reality of our existence that is as real as the existence of this moment, we will stand before our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I speak to those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have received by faith the sacrifice that He has made on Calvary, as the only payment that is sufficient to take away your sins. He is your Savior. Someday you will give an account to Him for how you have lived this life that He has redeemed. It's an awesome thought. It's a thought that ought to strike a serious note in the heart of every believer. The consequences of that thought are what begins chapter 11, this next paragraph. This thought of the reality of our appearing before the judgment seats of Christ results in two motivations in the heart of a believer. First of all, verse 11, it results in the fear of God, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, it says in verse 11, we persuade men. As you imagine someday standing before Him whose eyes burn like fire, before Him whose raiment is pure as white and glistening like the sun, before Him whose voice is like the thundering of many waters, before Him who out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, before this Jesus, not as He appeared first of all, meek and mild, but now as He appears, the one receiving all the kingdoms of the world, when you stand before Him, it ought to strike a note of terror into your heart. More than all other men, we as believers ought to live in the fear of God. The fear of God ought to drive us. The fear of God ought to motivate us. The fear of God ought to direct our lives. So much so that it says in verse 12, we're no longer concerned about how we appear before men. We're not here to commend ourselves to you as those who are glorying in the outward appearance. We are here instead living like a burning flame for the glory of God alone. And God sees, of course, more than just the outward appearance. God sees the heart. No longer do we as believers walk around like stuffed shirts, empty facades, trying to impress other people on the outside while knowing the corruption on the inside. From now on, we live our lives sincerely before God because God sees and He's the only one that really matters in the end. But there's also another motivation besides the terror of the Lord. Verse 14 tells us this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The twofold motivation of the reality of the judgment seat of Christ is, first of all, the fear of God. Secondly, the love of Christ. And Paul deducts this. He says, if Christ died for all, then all were dead. And when we begin to see through that prism, we understand that everything of this world is dead. It has a name of life. They call it live entertainment. They may call it current day. They may call it the times in which we live. But we know that all those things eventually end. All those things eventually die. And everything someday comes before the judgment of Christ. If all is dead, then we will not live for this death. We're not caught up in becoming popular in this world. We're not caught up in what the culture of the world says is hip and new. We're not caught up in what this celebrity is doing, or what that political figure is doing. All those things are secondary to the reality that is dead, and Christ alone among all this deadness lives. He is the resurrected one. And so our eyes are lifted to no longer live for self, verse 15, but to live for Him who died for us. He who is alone among all the deadness of this creation, alive forevermore. You see, knowing that someday we'll stand before Christ changes the way we look at things. The fear of God makes us stand sincerely before Him. The love of Christ motivates us that He is the one who deserves these lives of ours. Now that's where we come in verse 16 to the wherefore. The consequences of these ideas, wherefore it says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Let me talk a moment just about that second word. Wherefore is a word of conclusion or consequence. The word henceforth is a word of a resolute beginning. In other words, literally, here we are now, but from this point now, we will do this way. We will do thusly. Actually, if you were to read this in the Greek, it's kind of a rougher translation, but in the Greek in which this was originally written, the word henceforth is literally from the now. Wherefore, from the now, this is how we will live. By the way, I actually like the way that's written because you know what? The now is always different. There will be times in my Christian life and in your Christian life when we will not always live as we ought to. We will not always live sincerely out of the heart. We'll be concerned about the appearance on the outside and what people think of us. There will be times like that. There will be times in our Christian life when we will be commending ourselves to others. Or there will be times in the Christian life when we will not be living for the glory of God, but living for some of the deadness of the flesh that is around us. But you know that at any moment, the believer can just simply stop and say, Lord, I confess this as sin, and from now on, I want to serve you. Some of you might be sitting here and you're thinking, you know, I had that mentality once before. I was sold out and living for God, but then I fell away. I backslid from that position, and I don't know what there is for me now. I'll tell you what's for you now. Confess that as sin, and from this moment, from this now, from the now here, henceforth, go forth and serve God again. With Christ, there is always forgiveness to the penitent heart. With Christ, there is always new beginning. And so if you right now will say, from this now, from this time, I will go forward. Paul says this, Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now here's the consequence that I was speaking of. The consequence of the big idea is this. We now know no man after the flesh. That's the statement of the consequence. Now, what does it mean? What it means is that when we recognize that someday we'll stand before Christ, when we have been overwhelmed by the terror of the Lord and the love of Christ, we begin to see people differently than we had before. No longer do we see them primarily in their flesh. Now, understand, with our eyes, our physical eyes, that's all we see. But with spiritual eyes, we begin to see that there's more to people than just their physical bodies. There's more to people than just their flesh. There's more to people than just what they appear to be. They are indeed spirits and souls who have been created by God, for whom Christ has died, for whom God has a purpose, and we see them as God sees them. No longer do we see them after the flesh. You see, it is our tendency to see everything after the flesh. It is our tendency to look at men and women around us after the flesh. And here's what happens when we do this. When we look at men after the flesh, we do one of two things. Either we classify and reject, or we objectify and expect. We classify and reject, or we objectify and expect. Here's the first one. Now, sometimes when we look at people, we begin to classify them. Good or bad. You know, there's someone and they're cool or not. They're popular or unpopular. They're fashionable or out of fashion. They're in the in crowd or they're the out crowd. They're ugly or they're pretty. And we begin to classify people in these various categories, and we begin to gravitate to those categories that we find to be acceptable. In other words, you're pretty and I like you because you're pretty. Or you're popular and I want to hang with you because you're popular. On the other hand, there are those who may not measure up to the expectations that we have for them. And so we say, well, I don't really want to be seen with that person because nobody likes them, because they're too fat, because they're too unpopular, because their clothes aren't in style, because they're not the kind of people that others like, they're too poor or too short or, you know, whatever. We put them in these categories and we reject or we accept them based upon their categories. We see them in the flesh. Instead of recognizing that underneath that flesh is a soul that has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. And a spirit that is literally yearning to live and walk in the freedom that is in Christ. When we classify people to reject them, we are sinning against God and against the truth. We are sinning against God and the truth. Paul says, this clear statement here is, based upon the reality that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the motivations of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, we do not see men after the flesh. We don't classify them to accept or reject them. Oh, I wish that were true in the heart of every single believer. I'm going to tell you a little story from my own history. When I was a young man, a senior in high school, it was actually the summer before I was a senior in high school. At that particular time in my life, I had become very well liked among my small circle of friends. I didn't have a large circle of friends, but among those that were my friends, I was fairly well liked and I think fairly well thought of. One of the things that I used to love to do as service in the church was to greet people who came to the doors. And so they had some glass doors in the front, and I would stand there at the glass doors. Some of their teenage young people would as well, and as people came to the door, I'd give them a handshake and a welcome to church. I'm glad to see you this morning. It was a catalyst for a lot of spiritual growth in my life. One day, as we were out there in the summer before my senior year, there was a young man who was driving by the church with his father. And as they were driving by the church, I think maybe it had happened earlier in the week, but as they were driving by the church, this young man pointed at our church and said, "I want to go to church there." His family didn't go to church anywhere. His parents never came to church with him. His name was Cody Holloman. And so one Sunday morning, his dad dropped him off and he walked in the doors of the church where I met him for the first time. Now I want you to understand, Cody was what we would call a special person. He was not mentally as equipped as others are. He was awkward in his ways. He was slow in his speech and slow in his thinking. He had kind of greasy black hair, looked like it hadn't been washed for a long time, a bad case of acne. He was tall and skinny. He was probably as tall as I was. I weighed about 180 pounds at that time, and he probably weighed about 100. Very skinny. His clothes didn't fit. His wrists stuck out of his end of his sleeves. His pants came down probably 5 or 6 inches off the floor. And as he walked in, that gangling stride and that goofy grin, I knew that he was going to need someone special. And so I made friends with Cody that day. And Cody so enjoyed his first service at Gethsemane Baptist Church that he came back from that time on to almost every single occasion that that church was open. And every time he came, I did my very best to make sure that I was with him, that I sat with him when we had potlucks, that I made sure that he was there for the youth activities, that he was accepted in all the circles of which I was a part. And Cody blossomed like probably he never had before in his life. I don't think he'd ever received that kind of acceptance anywhere he went. I think everywhere he'd been, he'd been mocked, laughed at, ridiculed, rejected. But when he came to our church, he found there that there were people who cared about him and loved him as he was. When we finished our senior year, and he lived on the same side of town as we did, out west of Idaho Falls and a couple miles from where we were, and so every time we had an opportunity for a youth activity, I always made sure that I arranged. Go by and pick him up. I had a driver's license at the time, and I took him to those activities. I took him home afterwards. We had a lot of conversations, just he and I, in the front of that pickup truck. Many times a pickup truck, sometimes other vehicles. Over the course of the year, I got to know him really well. And in the course of that year, Cody Holloway understood the gospel and came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. I don't know where Cody is today. When I went off to college, of course, he could not go to college. And sometime during that first semester of my college, his family moved him to Salmon. And I never saw Cody, never heard from Cody again. But I know for that short time that I knew Cody, I made a difference in his life. I could just as well have made a difference in his life if I had treated him as one who saw him not as a spirit and a soul who God loved, but as someone on the flesh that was unappealing, on the outside flesh was unappealing. I could just as well have made a difference, but the difference might have been eternally damaging. Paul says, because we know that someday we'll stand before Christ, we henceforth know no man after flesh. Let us be done with the sin of classifying people as fit or unfit for our ministry and company. The other thing that happens sometimes when we know people after the flesh is we tend to objectify them and expect from them. We objectify them and expect them. In other words, we see them after the flesh and we begin to see them not as the people that they are, but as an object to serve me. The clearest example of this might be an awkward topic, but I have to mention it because it is the best example, and this is the sin of pornography. The sin of pornography takes a, usually it's women, I guess it can go the other way too, but usually it takes a woman and takes her body and makes that all she is. And those who engage in the sin of pornography, as they look at the glossy pictures, they begin to see that person, that woman, as being nothing more than just an object for the satisfaction and gratification of their own desires. It's a lie. And it's a perversion. And the reality is that the more men or women give themselves to that sin of objectifying the body of someone of the other sex, the more their whole life begins to be clouded by an objectification of people. They become just simply bodies to be used. Oh, he's hot. She's sexy. And it's all about that outward appearance. The real sadness is that there are a lot of people out there who like that. There's girls who know that that's what gets them attention, and so they dress to be provocative. They wear the tight blouses or the low cut or the high cut dresses or whatever in order to get that attention. What they don't realize is by doing that, they're simply demeaning themselves into nothing more than an object from which those boyfriends that say they love them only just expect to be pleased. As we objectify people, it's essentially we're saying, I love myself and I want you to help me love me. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of young romances really are. I love me and you help me love me. Because you're an object. We don't only do that in the physical sense and young relationships, but we do that really all through our lives, looking at people for how they can serve us. You know, dating and marriage. Maybe you're looking for that trophy wife that you can put on your arm and everybody will say, look at that. Look at what he got. Look at what he has. Looking at it for how it will serve you. What about friendships? Oftentimes we look at friendships only in the lens of how it will serve us. We call it love. We call it a friendship, but really it's not at all. It's all about mutually serving ourselves. And when we find nobody, one can no longer serve us, then the relationship is over. We look at people not for who they really are down inside, not for the completeness of who God has made them to be, but simply for the small sliver of what they are that can make us happy in ourselves. Politicians do this with votes. It's that time of year, so I have to say it, don't I? They come along, and you know what we are to them? Objects. Because we have something powerful they want. They want our vote. So what do? They come along and they make us promises. They treat us as groups. They classify us. Also, they can take our votes and then go rule over us. And I'm not against the political system. But it is unfortunately filled with corrupt fleshly men. Amen. We're so much... That's an amen moment right there. We are so much, so prone to the sin of objectifying and expecting when we see people after the flesh. But Paul says this, wherefore henceforth we see no man after the flesh. Now read on with me. After he gives us a statement, the rest of this verse, he gives us an illustration. It is the primary example of how we sometimes erroneously see people after the flesh, when really we ought to see them for the reality, the spiritual nature that they are. And the example is our Lord Jesus Christ. Read these next verses, or the next few words. It says this, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul says, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Now there's obviously a very clear reason for that. there was a time when Jesus was walking in this earth in the flesh. And that time had ended and Christ had ascended back up into heaven. And now those who are believers know that Jesus is not in the flesh here. Instead, he sits with a glorified body at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. We can't see him there. We can't hear his physical voice. We cannot touch him or be in his presence in a physical way. And so now as we know him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We don't know him after the flesh anymore. So there's a very real component to this, but we're talking not just about the real component, but the spiritual component as well. And Paul says there was a time when we knew Jesus Christ after the flesh. Incidentally, and this is totally as an aside, this is one of those verses that are a fertile indication here that maybe the Apostle Paul had actually met Jesus. We know that the Apostle Paul was an enemy of Christ. We know that he persecuted those who were believers. We know that when Christ was here on this earth, he did not trust in Christ. But we also know that Paul, during the time that Christ was ministering in Judea and Galilee and went to Jerusalem, that Paul was a student of Gamaliel who held his school in Jerusalem. It's quite likely Paul was in Jerusalem during some of those times that Jesus was there preaching. It's likely he was in the crowd. It seems likely to me that he had seen Jesus, heard him, you know, and have been part of his ministry during that time. And this is one of those verses where Paul includes himself among those who knew Christ after the flesh. Now, we're speculating a little bit, but it seems like it's a very high likelihood that Paul actually knew Jesus. We know that there were those who did. Peter, John, James, their disciples, they did know Jesus in a very real way after the flesh. But they also knew him in terms of their own physical and fleshly expectations. There's a great story about this, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 to read the example. There's a great story about this reality. They had a fleshly expectation for what Jesus would do or be. Now, they believed he was the Messiah. They believed this was the one that God had chosen to come and rescue his people Israel. They had no qualms about that. They were completely okay with that, but their expectation about the rescue of Israel was entirely physical. They thought that Jesus was going to start a revolution. He was going to throw off the Roman government. He was going to set the throne of David again in Jerusalem. And that's what they were joining. That's the cause they were joining when they joined Jesus Christ, in their minds. But that was a fleshly expectation. Here's an example of it in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Verse 21, I'll start with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, excuse me. Matthew 16, verse 21. The verses before that, you can see, by the way, Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build the church, etc. But I want to pick up in verse 21, which immediately follows. It says, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So Peter says, Thou art the Christ, Son of God, Thou art the one that God has chosen to be our deliverer. And then Jesus turns around and starts saying, Listen, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be resurrected. And the word that really rings out in the middle of that is the word killed. Okay? Crucified. Peter didn't like that. That's not his template. That's not how he thought things were supposed to happen. So what did he say? Verse 22, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When it says Peter took him, I picture him actually coming in front of Jesus and looking into his eyes and says and saying these words, Let be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. It's not right for you to die. You're the Christ. You must not suffer. But he turned and said unto Peter, Now Peter had taken him, and I picture him in front grabbing him, you know, by the tunic, and then just look into his eyes. And now Jesus turns his back to Peter and he says this, said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Now there's a lot of discussion about what was going on there. Some people say Satan had actually entered into Peter. I don't believe that was the case. Some people say that Jesus was talking to Satan himself. We know that the adversary, Lucifer, he is called Satan. That's true. But the word Satan is a Hebrew word that simply means an adversary. I think when he's saying this, he's not referring to the Satan. He's referring to the fact that Peter, by rejecting what Jesus was saying, was being an adversary to Christ's ministry. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to go and die. And Peter, by standing in the way, let it be far from thee, that literally Peter is becoming an adversary to Jesus. And so Jesus very graphically turns his back and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The physical expectation, the manly expectation, the fleshly expectation was that Jesus would reign. God's expectation was that Jesus would die. So then he says this, verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me..." By the way, you need to know this. In the Greek, the words "any man come after me" is the exact same construction as "get thee behind me." I'll leave off Satan, but "get thee behind me." In other words, if any man, you could say, if any man will get behind me, it says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This was a very clear command to Peter. Peter, get on board with my program. Let my expectations be yours. Die to what you think ought to happen. Take up your cross and follow me. We're going to Jerusalem where I will suffer and die. Verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange of his soul?" Many people read these two verses in a salvific sense. In other words, they think that you get to heaven by giving up on this earth your life. That's not what this is talking about. Actually, it's talking about our life here. The word "soul" in verse 24, you see that twice, is the same word for life in verse 25, the word "suke." And basically what it's saying, that if you're a disciple of Jesus, or if you're a saved person, you've been born again by Jesus, by trusting Jesus, if you decide from that point onward that you're going to live your life according to your expectations, your life is going to be wasted. Did you hear me? If you as a believer decide you're going to live by your expectations, your life will be wasted. But if you decide that you're going to die to your expectations and you're going to let God guide your life, essentially giving yourself up and saying, "I will follow you, Lord. I will deny myself. I will take up my cross." Then, my friends, God will use you in a way that will make your life matter. It will be saved. So Jesus is simply carrying on the thought, "Get thee behind me, Satan. If anybody will get behind me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. If you take up your cross, then you'll save your life." Literally in this world, it will matter for eternity. But if you as a believer, and there are many believers who do, who live their lives how they want to according to their expectations, if you as a believer live that way, your life, you'll find the end will not matter. It'll be a shameful thing when Jesus Christ comes to judge his people. Notice what Jesus says next. It goes right along with all this. Verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." You know what that is? That's the Bema Seat judgment. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 there. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And if we live our lives according to our expectations, which is what Peter was doing at that moment, it will be ash. If we live according to the will of God, it will be gold, silver, and precious stones in that day of judgment. Now, Peter's expectations at that time were, "Lord, no, you can't die. You've got to reign." Look what happens later. Look at Matthew chapter 26, a little farther in the same book, the same gospel, Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Here, Peter is still laboring under that fleshly expectation, still seeing things after the flesh, still seeing Jesus after the flesh, seeing Jesus as the one who would set up a rule. He probably pictured himself as ruling next to Jesus, objectifying Jesus, if you will. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 21 to 28. Read them with me. It says, that's not the verses I'm looking for. Verse 31 to 36, excuse me. 31 to 35. I'm confusing my verses I've got written down here. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Read it with me. It says, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after that I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said, and though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all his disciples. Jesus said, tonight you're going to be offended at me. By the way, are there people that have sometimes classified our Jesus in order to reject him? Are there people who have classified Jesus to reject him? Absolutely there are. If you don't believe it, listen to what the Old Testament prophet said in Isaiah 53. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, there was nothing particularly unattractive about Jesus, I don't think. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that when he came along, he was ugly. No indication that he was particularly handsome either. Well, there's no indication that when people saw him, they're like, oh, rejected him that way. In fact, when he did his ministry on this earth, he was for a time quite popular because they came to Jesus to be fed and to have healing and to see demons cast out and do these great, see these great miracles. And for a while, Jesus was very popular. This indicates to us that the beauty that it speaks here that is not in Jesus is not pertaining to his physical body alone, but more than that, to what happened to him in the end. And there came a time when those who saw Jesus and in beauty as he was feeding 5,000 people, or in beauty as he walked on the water, or in beauty as he was casting out demons, those same people eventually came to see Jesus. As the prophet says in the book of Psalms, beaten so badly, he was even hardly distinguishable as a man. They saw a man who was rejected by the whole world. Jesus said, tonight you're going to be offended at me. Listen to this, and still in Isaiah 53 it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. We classified him, didn't we? We esteemed him stricken, outcast, criminal, crucified. The Bible says in the Old Testament, curses everyone that hangeth upon a tree. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And even to this day, there are those who classify our Jesus to reject him. It's almost laughable, really, that 2,000 years later, they're still trying to prove the resurrection didn't happen. You'd think after 2,000 years, they would say, you know, there's something to this idea. It's really caught on with a lot of people. But instead, they're still trying to prove it hasn't happened. They're still trying to classify Jesus as a liar, his disciples as charlatans, and his movement, Christianity, as a crutch, so they can reject him. Well, that's because they're looking at Jesus after the flesh. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us what the spiritual reality is. The fleshly expectation is, Jesus, no, we don't want that. No beauty, despised, rejected, smitten. But the next verses tell us this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That bloodied form, that rejected Jesus, suspended on a cross as though the world would no longer hold him, condemned by men, that Jesus endured all that in reality because of us and for our sins so that we might be saved. There's no beauty there in the flesh. Nothing but gore. Nothing but violence. Nothing but death. But when we see in the spiritual eyes, we see that after Christ, we know him. After we know him, no longer in the flesh, we know him in the Spirit. Peter was still struggling with his expectations in Matthew 26, where you are. I won't be offended at you. But what happened? Was Peter offended in Jesus? We just have to go down a little farther in the chapter to the end. It says in verse 69, Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out in the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were with him, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus which said to him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter said, I will not be offended you, because he thought Jesus was going to reign. He thought he would reign with Jesus. But when it started to unravel differently than he expected, he was offended. But being one of the disciples Jesus had chosen, of course, that wasn't the end of the story. Because after a while, Peter saw Jesus resurrected. And then he began to understand things as they really were. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Here Peter speaks. Remember what he had said before in Matthew 16? Be it far from me, Lord. You should not die. You should not be crucified. You should not suffer. Listen to him now, when he sees things with different eyes. In Acts chapter 2, he's preaching at the day of Pentecost, and he says it this way in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now he knew it was their fault. They took him and crucified him. But notice what he said before that. All that happened by God's determinate counsel. In other words, God decided that that's what was going to happen. You see the difference in what he's saying here? Before he said, Lord, it wouldn't be right for you to die. Now he says, this is what God's plan always has been. A little farther forward in Acts chapter 4, we see all the disciples gathered there together. By the way, Jesus said, all of you will be offended me that night. And we were focusing on Peter, but you know, they all ran. Every one of them, Andrew, Thomas, John did follow to the place where Jesus was crucified. He did follow to Caiaphas' house. But all the rest of them, they were running for their lives because Jesus no longer held any physical beauty for them. You understand what I'm saying? But listen to these same disciples now. In Acts chapter 4, as they pray, it says in verse 27, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Listen to me, listen to this verse. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. These disciples who were offended when Jesus was crucified first now said, It was the way God intended to be. They see it differently now. That's why Paul writes back in our text. Go back there quickly with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. That's why Paul writes, Though we have known Christ after the flesh, there was a time when we thought we knew Christ. We thought we knew what He was going to do. We thought we had our expectations fulfilled in Him as our object. Paul says, Now that we have been enlightened, henceforth know we Him no more. No longer were they objectifying Christ in order to expect something from Him on their terms. No longer were they among those who classified Christ and said, because we classify Him, we reject Him. Now they are simply saying, we know that Christ in reality was the Son of God who came to die for our sins. That's the example of the statement. Since we know we're going to stand before Christ someday, we do not see men after the flesh. And the great example of that is the way we see Christ. We no longer see Him after the flesh. We see Him after the Spirit. You see that? So then he says this, verse 17. Now this is the conclusion. This is the consequence of that consequence. This is the conclusion of the conclusion. Based on the fact that we no longer see man of the flesh, now he says this, therefore, and this is the same word, the same construction, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creature. Let me say it that way, creature. It's the same word for creation. It has to do with the idea that we were made by God. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's he saying there? He's saying, based on this conclusion, if any man is in Christ, a new creation. Notice the words he and is are not in there. If you got into King James, they italicized that to indicate they're not in the original languages. Now, literally, in the original language is what it's indicated here by our translators. If any man be in Christ, a new creation, a new creature. What does that mean? That means when we're in Christ, we look at everything differently. You understand that? We look at everything differently. We look at people not for their flesh, not to objectify them, not to classify them. We look at them as people for whom Christ has died. People who will live for eternity in either hell or heaven. People who need to be saved. People who need Jesus. People who Jesus loves. That's how we look at them now. In fact, we look at all creation that way. Now as we look at the mountains and the hills and the woods and the trees, we see all that has a purpose. It's not there to serve us. It's there to bring glory to God. We look at our relationships. We look at our families. We look at our possessions. We look at our church. We look at brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that all these are here for God's purposes. Not for ours. Literally, the whole creation changes when you start to see things in light of the fact that we'll stand before Christ someday. All the old things, the old ways of looking at things are all passed on. They're all passed away. And all of a sudden, new eyes. All things become new. You say, well, Pastor, I'm in Christ and I don't see things that way all the time. When it says in Christ, I don't think it means being saved. I think what it means is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 15, abide in me. And I in you. If any man abide in me, he shall ask what he will, and it shall be done unto him. I am the vine, you are the branches. These are scattered sayings here. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it is about the life of a Christian that is surrendered to the reality of the Lordship in his life and the fact that someday we'll give an account to Christ. It's a life that's lived for eternity and not for this life. That life sees everything differently. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it is to that life that Christ calls us. It is to that life that I call you now. It's to that life that Paul is saying here. We know the fear of God. We know the love of Christ. And we have a desire to live for His glory. All things are passed away. All things become new. This is a new perspective. So, how do you look at people around you? Dirty, ugly, beautiful, clean, neat, popular, worthy? Or do you look at them as people? Or do you look at them as the world for whom Christ died? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's easy to get into the trap of classifying people, you know. James even writes about this in terms of a church context. You know, a rich man comes in and says, oh, that's the kind of guy we'd like to have in our church. Hey, come down and sit in the front. We got the best seat for you. And James talks about this. He says, you are sinning when you do this, but a poor person comes in and says, oh, you can sit back in the corner somewhere. What is that but seeing men after the flesh? It even happens in a church setting. And if it happens in our church settings, it happens at work. It happens where we recreate. It happens in our families. But it is not according to a walk with Christ. And brothers and sisters, I call you to stand before Jesus in such fear and such love that you no longer see people for the outside, but see them as God sees them. Eternal souls who need Jesus.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.